How often are you faced with making big decisions that cost you a lot, that could cost you? Some decisions can cost money, cost time, cost resources. Some decisions can cost you a reputation. Maybe your job can cost you a relationship, maybe with someone important to you. Sometimes even after you made the decision, after a lot of thought, a lot of counsel, you still question, did I make the right choice? Or even after you have made a good and wise decision, the best decision you can make with what you know, some people still question, are you sure that's what you really want to go with? Your mind and heart can be overwhelmed with questions and doubts, and they can lead you to fear and anxiety. But how can you be sure? Well, the church in Thessalonica, we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, this church had questions of their own. Some of these questions rose from enemies of theirs, people in the community that questioned what they were doing, Paul's message. They questioned their purpose. So follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 8. Follow along as I read. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that we have this opportunity to be able to come together and gather in your name, that we can go to you in your word, and we can be reminded of such grace. But also, let our hearts not be deceived. Help us to help our gaze to find you in your goodness, in your law. And we pray, God, that you would convict us of sin. And let us see your kindness that would lead us to repentance. Father, most of all, help us to see Jesus in this. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. So why would the Thessalonians think that Paul's time spent in Thessalonica was in vain or empty-handed, the word can mean? Why does Paul appeal to his suffering in Philippi and his boldness in preaching the gospel to them? Why would Paul need to write to them this, that he did not go to them for their approval or to please them, but to please God? Why did he feel like he needed to say that? Is this not the great and faithful church in Thessalonica that Paul just wrote saying, your faith has gone forth everywhere, and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God? If this is such a good and faithful church, why does he need to say this? Maybe Paul is questioning their faithfulness after all. Maybe this is an authoritarian strategy that the Apostle Paul is using to get them to obey better, follow him better, his teaching, like giving them a compliment. This is all the good things you've been doing, and then complain about some of their failures. Has anyone ever treated you that way? Complimented you and then praised all the good that you've done and then scolded you for things that you've done as if all of that was a lie? Have you ever treated anyone that way? Well, I assure you, this is not what Paul is doing here. Based on the precious grace and promises of Christ and the rest of this book and how he writes in other books, he is not condemning them. In fact, what we see here in this passage and throughout the whole book is Paul's love for these people. So what is Paul doing? Still, why does he write this? Well, simply put, he is giving a defense to them of his ministry to them and the time that he spent, not because he believes that they have been accusing him of being a false teacher, but because this church has enemies, and the enemy has been making false accusations against Paul in his message, his motives, and his ministry calling. He is giving them this defense as a comfort and an encouragement to continue to look to Jesus in true faith in the midst of the attacks of the enemy. He is reminding them of what happened when Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they first came to Thessalonica, what they preached, how they conducted themselves, and what those that opposed the gospel of God did to them. It's been a while, so I'd like to read in Acts 17. So if you turn with me, we'll look at Acts 17, and this is the account from Luke of Paul and Silas and Timothy and their time in Thessalonica. Acts 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they could not find Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." That is true. Jason received them. "And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar." That is false. "Saying that there is another King Jesus." That's true. There is the King Jesus. "And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." And so we see what they were faced with. They come to Thessalonica preaching the gospel, the whole counsel of God. Many were persuaded and turned from their sin. But the Jews, out of jealousy, became angry and full of rage. So much so that they were willing to use others outside of their circle to create a mob and attack the house of Jason and made half-true accusations to the authorities of these Christians. We know that even after Paul, Silas, and Timothy escaped the city and fled to Berea, these Jews traveled to Berea to do the same, to cause an uproar, a mob. These Jews not only disagreed with Paul, but they wanted to end Paul and everything that he stood for. They were willing to do whatever it took to end this. Even after Paul left, and probably for many years, these Jews repeatedly kept trying to end the Christian faith and the influence in this city. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 15, Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they displease God and oppose all mankind. So these people are very devout enemies of this church, seeking to destroy by lies, false accusations, slander, and manipulation. So how does Paul defend himself here against these lies, against these people? With four things that we will look at. His message, his boldness, his motives, and his stewardship of the gospel. So his message, his boldness, his motives, and his stewardship. So first, let's consider, what is Paul's message to the Thessalonians? Well, verse 1 says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Or not empty, not empty-handed, or not without purpose. That word vain means. Not only was Paul's visit to them not in vain and not meaningless, but his whole message was not vain, empty, or without purpose. How do we know that? Because his message was the whole counsel of God. As he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul's message was this: in the beginning, God created all things, and he created all things good. However, sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Therefore, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mankind lost communion with God and are now enslaved to sin and ungodliness, all of us, children of wrath. The wages and consequences of our sin is eternal death and the full wrath of God. But God promised throughout the whole Old Testament to bless the nations through the seed of the woman, Eve. He promised to preserve his people for his glory and for the coming Messiah, that he would save his people to himself. He promised redemption. And God being rich in mercy and love for all those whom he has chosen, sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to be born fully and truly as a man, yet also truly God. He grew in wisdom and stature, learning obedience and living a perfect life of righteousness for the sake of the church. He taught the true knowledge and wisdom of God in light of all the scriptures. He loved the brokenhearted and those cast out by the religious elites. He loved sinners, the poor, the widows. He called all to come to him for rest and life eternal. He declared to be God and able to forgive sins. He promised that all those who come to him, he would never cast out or forsake. And he promised that he was sent by the Father to die for his sheep. And when the fullness of time came at the perfect timing of God, Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, scourged, mocked, spat upon, and whipped until you could see bone. They pressed into his head a crown of thorns, gave him a purple robe, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And even Pilate, the ruling civil magistrate, said he found no fault with him, yet delivered him over to be crucified. And they drove nails through his hands and feet into a cross and raised it up high for the public to see. He died the death we deserved on that cross, taking upon himself our sins in his body, suffering the full weight of the wrath of God for us, for our sake. And he was buried in a tomb and rose from the dead on the third day. He appeared to over 500 people publicly, and then ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for his bride to the Father, and where he rules and he reigns, and where he prays for us, and the Father listens to him. And the Father promised this redemption to us, and Jesus accomplished this redemption for us. And the Spirit of God applies this redemption to us by faith in Jesus. This is the covenant of grace, the new covenant. This is Paul's message. Summarily put, it as what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, And he was buried and rose from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that in Jesus, by faith alone, we are justified before God, declared righteous before him. Not that of any works that at all can we be saved. Can we maintain this salvation? Can we earn a right standing with God or even cause God to bless us? But out of a true and living faith, we seek and yearn to please our good Father who loves us and sent his Son. No longer do we need to guilt trip ourselves into obedience or condemn ourselves into doing the right thing. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your condemnation was taken. It was placed on the perfect Son of God. The punishment for your condemnation was nailed to the cross and absorbed in the Son. He paid the price, and he bought your forgiveness. Your guilt and shame for your sin, he bought it. He took it upon himself. For every lie you ever told, for every lustful thought or desire, for every murderous word you ever uttered to someone or thought, for every self-righteous choice you ever made, for every sin you will ever commit, Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly for you. In your place, he loves you and promises that all those who come to him, he will by no means cast out. He will not scold, he will not abuse, he will not neglect, he will not torment, he will not condemn. He will not talk down to you, he will not revile you. He will not guilt trip you or shame you or deprive you of good. He does not passive aggressively try to manipulate us into loving him and doing what he wants us to do, but speaks gently and kindly to us in his word for our good. And he does not gaslight us into obedience, but prays for you. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. In Jesus, he justly accepts us, even though we sin against him and fail as Christians. But God is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin, of all unrighteousness. Because we are sincere enough? No. You can never be sincere enough because of your sin. Because our faith is strong enough? No. Even the strongest of faith is stained with sin. Because of our good works? No. Even the best work is tainted with sin. It is because of Jesus alone. His faithfulness to the law of God, his love, his sacrifice, and his good works. We are justified before God and being sanctified by the Spirit solely on the basis of Jesus alone and nothing else. It is never Jesus plus something else. So won't you come to him? Look to Jesus. Believe that this message is true and is for your good and not to harm or destroy you. Jesus calls and bids you to come to him, and you will find rest for your troubled soul. So won't you look to him for life? Do you believe that he loves you and took your sin upon himself on the cross? Do you believe that his grace is sufficient to cover all of your sin? Do you see his kindness and his gentleness toward you, sinner? Beloved, he is for you. He is not against you. Those who are in him, see the precious Savior and look to him. Look to him. Turn from your sin and look to God, as these Thessalonians did. Worship the true and living God. That was Paul's message. It is the whole counsel of God, the whole Christ. The gospel of God, not of men. The truth of the good news of redemption promised and fulfilled by God. The pure grace of God, the salvation of God to all the nations. This message is anything but vain. It is anything but empty-handed. It is anything but meaningless. Therefore, Paul's coming to the Thessalonians was not in vain, but brought them the precious Redeemer, the person of Jesus, who saves his people from their sin. We know, and the Thessalonians knew well, that this message was not powerless, as Paul says, but resulted in a faithful church, manifested its power by transforming them from God, by transforming them by the power of God. These people were not the same. They became new creations. Paul said in chapter 1 of verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In verse 3, we saw that this church, because of the great kindness and grace of God, they worked in faith and they labored in love and they remained steadfast in the hope of Jesus Christ. These people were never the same. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they did not come to the Thessalonians to take anything from them, but they came with their hands full and not empty. They came full of Jesus and his love for them. Paul could not help himself but share Jesus and give them the most precious gift of all, life. So that's Paul's message and his gift to them that was not empty. But consider with me verse 2, Paul's boldness. He says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. What suffering is Paul talking about here? Well, turn with me to Acts 16. And we'll be starting at verse 16. This is the account before Paul gets to Thessalonica. He spent time in Philippi. Looking at Acts 16, verse 16. He says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They were falsely accused. They were attacked, and their garments torn off of them, and they were beaten with rods. But notice that not only were they beaten and abused physically, but they were publicly insulted and humiliated. They were treated with shame as if they had committed a severe and heinous crime against the people. And when they came, but they came preaching salvation to all peoples in Jesus. They came with good news, the good news of redemption from sin, and they were treated like criminals. They left Philippi and came to Thessalonica. This is about a day and a half walk without stopping. It's about 65 miles. So after being beaten so much, Paul, Silas, and Timothy did not arrive in Thessalonica looking very healthy. They probably looked like they needed a hospital. You probably could see on their ankles where the shackles rubbed into their skin from being in prison. And they were thrown, and they went through a lot, and then walked 65 miles. knowing that there would most likely be more beatings and imprisonments. But yet, they went. But God is greater than the abuse and oppression we can receive from those that take advantage of us. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy believed this. This kept Paul going. The love and kindness that we have in Jesus is more powerful than the markings we can endure in our body and in our hearts. The grace of our good Father is stronger than the words forced on us that beat us down and make us feel worthless and want us to believe that God has abandoned us. Yet his promises to never leave us are sure and certain because Jesus made it so. Even in the midst of when we despair, we are deeply discouraged, lost, afraid, or in disappointment. We feel like there is no hope. We feel invisible. We can feel weak. And even when we are not bold for God, Jesus displayed perfect boldness and faithfulness to the law of God in our place. Even in the face of public ridicule, he remained true to God. He opposed all that is wicked and evil. He stood his ground for us, proclaiming the goodness and faithfulness of God to his promises and the true law of God that is good and right. And Jesus never abandoned his people, and he will never abandon us. Even in the midst of our shriveling away from all that is good and right, even in the midst of our failure to stand up for what is true, failure to love our enemies with a bold but gentle kindness, Jesus took those failures and he nailed them to the cross for our good, to show the immeasurable love toward us for his glory. Jesus loved you perfectly so that you can go and love God truly and love others truly in the grace of God. We love because he first loved us. We can be bold in the face of evil and vile wickedness that is done to us because he was bold for us where we could not. Your strength in the midst of trials is not found in yourself. As Paul reminds us here, it is found in God, in his gospel, in the person Jesus. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict, he says. We are never promised a life free of suffering, pain, or difficult circumstances. We are promised goodness, life, and strength to endure in the midst of suffering, pain, and difficult. In fact, Jesus promised that hard times will come, but not to lose heart, because he will never leave you nor forsake you. In the times that life is great, we see growth, grace, love, and much blessing from God, we give thanks. For he is a good Father, and everything that is good is from above. In the times of confusion, pain, faint-heartedness, suffering, and hurt, remember, your Father loves you. And he has not forgotten you, but is with you to the end. He is for you, and nothing and no one can separate you from his love. Look to him, and in him we can have the boldness and strength to endure and persevere to the end, like Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He will provide a way of escape and peace. Yet even in the midst of pain, we can cry, "It is well with my soul, because Jesus is mine and I am his." Paul, Silas, and Timothy's suffering in Philippi did not deter them from declaring the gospel of God to the Thessalonians. It did not make them want to leave and go home. They pressed on. It served as a testimony to the power of their message, to the power of God behind the message. However, Paul does not stop there in his defense to them. Even though his message was good, and even though his boldness was good, what about his motives? Could Paul have had wrongful motives in his journey? Consider with me in verse 3, Paul's motives. Paul says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they were accused of having evil and self-righteous motives to their journey into the city. Even though their message might have been good and nice and all, and clearly they had boldness to still preach their message after being beaten, but they must have had some deep wicked motives for all that they said, trying to convert people to their new religion and their new philosophy. They probably would have said they manipulated you into giving up your life of comfort and pain and pain-free life. They coerced you with high and lofty speech to abandon the gods and deluded your thinking so that now you have no friends. You only think you have friends with these people. These immoral men somehow coerced all these people to follow them. And who knows what all they do in these secret meetings of worship they keep having on Sundays. Can't you see how deceived you are into believing such a heinous and weird religion? You're better off returning back to that old life you had. Go back to the gods. Remember, the main group of people that sought to destroy Paul were these religious leaders that were jealous. They would have been very familiar with the many traveling philosophers and pagan religions, the fanatics that kept coming into the cities and trying to recruit and deceive the population with new ideas, new philosophies, and new ways to manipulate people to follow and worship them. So they were used to that and accused Paul of doing the same. Yet he appealed to their own scriptures. But they accused him of bringing false doctrine designed by men to lead them away from the one true God, of impure motives towards sexual immorality or financial gain or selfish honor, and of deception meant to lead them away with half-truths and lies. But we have to remember what we know of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Like the Thessalonians, we know what his message was, and we know of his boldness in the face of suffering, and how. But how did he conduct himself? We know that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. But did he practice what he preached behind closed doors? Or was he a hypocrite? Did he preach love and grace publicly, but then sought to manipulate people privately? Did he preach the kindness of Jesus, then condemn weak, immature Christians for not having strong enough faith? Did he preach the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, then make those with a dark past feel unforgivable? No. Several times in this book, Paul says, "As you know." This church knew him. This church knew Paul well because he was open to them. He spent lots of time with them, and he was available to them, and he lived among them while he was there. And these people believed his message. They had the same boldness that he did, and they stood up against evil to protect these men sent by God who declared the gospel of God to them. In Acts 17, it says that the Jews that were jealous attacked the house of Jason where Paul had been staying, but they could not find them. So they dragged Jason and some of the brothers out and falsely accused them. The brothers then immediately sent Paul away to Berea. These brothers protected them. They stood their ground. And sadly, Paul was torn away from them. We know by the grace of God that Paul's appeal was not out of error. We know his message, and we know this God of the Bible. We know it was not false, but proclaimed the truth of God, the true doctrine that is completely from God and not from men. We know that Paul had no impure or ungodly motive for declaring the love and grace of God that leads us to repentance and leads us to an unconditional love for God and others. Because this revelation is directly from God, there is nothing immoral about the pure grace about the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus. God is righteous and infinite and good and just and merciful. He is holy in all that he is and does. And Paul's motive was to please, honor, and worship the true and living God, as the Thessalonians, who turned from their idols and began to worship this God. And Paul's motives were never to deceive, to coerce, to manipulate, or change by lofty speech. He did not point them to himself, to his subjective opinions, to his wisdom, but to Jesus. He says in verse 5, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." All that Paul was accused of, he had renounced and repented of when God saved him. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. You know us." Paul goes on in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." So we've seen Paul's motives, but now we look at his stewardship. But just as we have been approved by God, we have been entrusted with the gospel. That's a pretty bold statement to make. It sounds pretty arrogant and prideful. I'm chosen. I am approved by God. It almost sounds like he has appointed himself, or just feels approved by God without truly knowing. Have you ever met someone in ministry like that? A pastor who is self-appointed somehow? Sadly, this is very common today. But that is not Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He is not self-appointed, but he was appointed by God. In Acts 9, after Jesus revealed himself to Saul, who is now Paul, and blinded him, God said to Ananias about Saul, "Go," in verse 15, "go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Paul was a chosen instrument of God's. God revealed specially through Ananias that Paul was approved and appointed to this duty, this role. But not only that, he was appointed and sent by a local church a local body of believers, the church in Antioch. Acts 13, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Is it prideful for a pastor to say that he is appointed and approved by God to the role of a pastor? Not at all. If he was carefully examined and found to be qualified according to Scripture and confirmed and appointed to that role by a local church that knows him and knows his family well. This is not to feed pride, but on the contrary, to humble him and to be a great comfort and encouragement to him. So long as a church takes their role seriously, they pray for him. And they hold him accountable according to the clear teaching of Scripture. By grace, through faith, he is approved and appointed by God to serve and love the church well. Paul says that he was entrusted with the gospel. This is part of the duty and privilege of the elders, of pastors, and those who are licensed to preach the word of God. They are entrusted by God through his church to preach faithfully Christ and him crucified, and to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and to reveal the precious promises of Jesus and his good law. To preach that justification before God is by faith alone, not by faith in Jesus plus circumcision. Not faith in Jesus plus reading your Bible every day. Not faith in Jesus plus having a faithful prayer life, or fill in the blank. Your duty as a preacher is the word of God and to proclaim what Christ has entrusted you with, the pure gospel of God and his good and right law, and to communicate this clearly with gentleness, kindness, boldness, truth, and love. The preacher is a steward of this precious message. Paul understood this and took this seriously. Moreover, Paul says that he is entrusted with the gospel and is approved by God, not to please men, but to please God. The preacher's motive behind his message must never be to please men, but God alone, because ultimately it is God who he will have to give an account for. But how easy it is for sinful man to take this gift and to abuse it and lord it over God's people. The temptation to want to take what is written in the Bible and use it to coerce people to live and obey how you want them to live, to be as faithful as you want them to be, or to try to convict them using clever, creative, or lofty words, or even to try to get them to live like you, or try to get them to like you more. This is why we pray for those who preach. This is why we pray for our pastors. I thank God often for the faithful elders that we have here, and for Brother Fred and Andrew. Men that are so sound, that are sound preachers under such sweet grace. But Paul did not seek to please men, but God, who tests our hearts, he says. The Old Testament says several times that God knows and tests the hearts and minds of men. Jeremiah 11, 20, 17, 10, and Psalm 7, 17 and 139. God sees and knows all things. And there is nothing that we can do or say or even think without God knowing. If you are not of God and you do not know him, then this ought to cause you to fear his judgment and wrath for sin, because your sin is not hidden from him. He knows. You cannot run from him. He is a just God, and he will not let the guilty go unpunished. But for believers in Jesus, those that are found in God, this is a great comfort, because we are not judged before God based on our works, but on the righteousness of God, of Christ, of his works. For there's now no condemnation for us, as we said. However, we are still tested, and we are called to live a life of repentance in Jesus. We must obey him. Yet when we sin greatly, with wrongful motives, with idolatry in our hearts, with covetousness, the Lord is good to let his kindness lead us to repentance. By grace we learn repentance and continuously learn obedience to the law of love. This is Paul's appeal. He is saying that if he does have wrongful motives for his ministry and work, then God will convict him of his sin and lead him to repentance. God knows our hearts, and he knows his people, and they know him. What sweet honey that is to the adopted child of God. He knows you. This is Paul's message. This is his boldness and his motives, his stewardship of the gospel that he was entrusted with. This is all from God and for God. It is God-centered, which sets the example, following ultimately Jesus' example Our message, our boldness in life, our motives, and the responsibility that we have as believers to proclaim the gospel is all based on Jesus. And it flows out of this message, the promises of God. This redemption that he accomplished for us and for our good and for his glory. But why did Paul feel the need to write all of this to this church? Did he think that if he did not write to them, that they would begin to believe the lies and false accusations? Maybe some would have. Did Timothy return back to him saying, hey, while these guys are doing pretty good, they're starting to think that they might have made a bad decision following your teachings? I don't think so. I'm sure that some might have had their doubts at times, hearing the accusations of Paul and wondering if they could be true. Maybe some did believe the lies and go out from among them. But we know from Paul that this church held fast to the word of God. And they accepted it as the word of God and not the words of men, as Paul says. So the scheme and plans behind these accusations did not succeed. Doubts about whether or not we genuinely believe in the truth can tempt us and lure us. The more we forget the promises of God and the gospel, the easier it can be for us to give in to the fears and worries of this world and our flesh. I want to say that again. The more we forget the promises of God and the gospel, the easier it can be for us to give in to the fears and worries of this world and our flesh. Paul is giving them Jesus again, which is the way of escape in the face of temptation. We often need to be reminded of the gospel, of the grace that produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, of this gospel, that this grace that brings evidence of true faith in good works and leads us to repentance and learning obedience. Remember the message. Do you want to have the boldness of Paul in the midst of great conflict, standing for what is good and right, no matter the pain? Remember the message and look to Jesus. Do you want to have right motives? Remember the message and trust in Christ. Do you want to please God? Remember the gospel message and believe in Jesus and follow him. Learn of him. Enduring the sufferings and persecution in this world is not found in self-righteous good works, but in Jesus himself. So let us look to him. Let us believe the word of truth in true faith and press on together, encouraging one another with this hope that we have in Jesus. Nothing and no one can tear down and destroy what God has created and established. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of glory, we pray and we ask for your grace, for more of your grace, to help us remember Jesus, his promises, and how sweet they are, that he promises he will never leave us. Father, as we see in his life, the many opportunities that he had to abandon us, yet he did not. The many opportunities that he could have forsaken the disciples for their ignorance and their sin, yet he did not. But he was love purely, and he was forsaken for our sake, as Andrew reminded us. Father, let us remember this gospel that drives us and motivates us to what is pure and good and right in you. Let us hold fast to this word as we live in this life. Father, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.